Lord God, we come before you to bow, to adore you. And we ask now that you would open our hearts and minds to your word, and that by the grace of your spirit, you would speak to us powerfully. In Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. It seems very appropriate to be speaking about light and darkness on the weekend of the winter solstice. If you like, at the turning point where we can finally begin to look forward to longer hours of daylight. It may be a long time coming, but it's on its way. Because as human beings, I think the physical light and darkness, the balance of those two things, makes a difference to us. There are some people, of course, for whom seasonal affective disorder is a very real and very grim reality, who need that sort of light therapy, who need to take steps to make sure that they have enough light. But don't we all have that sense on a bright, sunny winter's day of just feeling better, as opposed to the wet gloom that there seems to have been for weeks on end? And just as in a physical sense, light and darkness makes a difference to us, so the spiritual reality that God is light makes a difference to us. This wonderful passage, so much in a few verses from the first letter of John, tells us in no uncertain terms that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. As human beings, in all sorts of areas of life, we're used to thinking of things as being on a spectrum. You've got one extreme at this end and the other at that end. And if we even begin for a fraction of a second to think that where God is on the spectrum of light and darkness is in any question, we need to just get rid of that altogether. God is light, absolutely, completely and utterly, if you like, at the light end of the spectrum. In him, John tells us, is no darkness at all. It's one of those absolute statements. All kinds of things are up for grabs, are discussed, are debated. There's nuance, we're told. But let's start, as we look at this passage, with the fact that there's absolutely no nuance in that. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And the opening of this passage is all about, and indeed of this letter, is all about the fact that this truth of God is to be proclaimed. It's about evidence, it's about testimony, it's about confidence. Because, of course, it is in the nature of light to be seen. I wonder how many houses you've noticed this year where the Christmas lights are just fabulous, where you think how long and how risky was it for somebody to get that many Father Christmases on top of the Christmas tree, that many coloured lights around the window frames. And it's done, sometimes as a collection for charity, but it's done to be seen. People want it to be noticed. You don't have Christmas lights like that on the outside of your house and then not turn them on. The whole point is that it's visible. Or to go back a couple of thousand years to the words of Jesus, who lights a light and then hides it? Light is there to be seen in and of itself, and also to reveal what there is around it. Everything that is light, that's good and loving and beautiful, belongs to God. That's in the nature of God. And we are to hear that and to proclaim it. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. But in contrast to light, there is the reality of darkness. And in these three verses, John highlights, if you like, three particular areas of darkness which God's light exposes and challenges and changes. We can see here something about the darkness of deceit, about the darkness of disunity, about the darkness of disobedience to God. And God, who is light, draws us closer. God enables us and encourages us to walk in the light and not in the darkness. So in place of deceit, there's truth. In place of disunity, there's fellowship. And there's forgiveness, cleansing, purifying for our sin, our disobedience. So from this passage, we see that walking in darkness is about living in a way that tries to hide from God's scrutiny, from God's call to holiness, from God's guidance. If we claim to have fellowship with him, says John, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. Very stark word, isn't it? It's not about being economical with the truth. It's not about expressing things in a different way. There's nothing here about, well, of course, that may be true to you. If we make this claim that we're in fellowship with God, and yet we're walking in the darkness, says John, we lie. A very stark, simple word. There's that kind of deceit where we're seeking to deceive ourselves. We're almost trying to deceive God. We're trying to convince ourselves it's all right, really. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke of himself as the light of the world and said that following him means never walking in darkness, having the light of life. If you like, there's a choice, that sense of decision to be made between different approaches to life. Whose side are you on? Which way are you going? There seems something quite stark about it. And I think we understand it better if we realise that this particular community for whom John was writing had experienced some quite stark choices themselves. It seems that this particular part of the early Christian church had known in a very acute way what it was to be thrown out of the synagogue. You'll find that phrase, that verse in John's Gospel in various places. Because, of course, in the early days, if you think of lots of passages in Acts, the early Jewish Christians, if you see what I mean, the followers of Jesus, who'd come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah from their Jewish background, they continued to go to the synagogue. They continued to go up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. But as the years went by, and really by about the mid-80s, that coexistence got more and more difficult. And for this community in particular, that sense of being expelled, being thrown out of the synagogue was very real. So for them, there's something stark about that. And they've also had, if you look in chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 John, the experience of schism within their own Christian community as well. They went out from us, says John, and their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. And in the pain of that schism, which from the other emphases in the letter seems to have been about the truth of Jesus' coming in the flesh, about the truth of the incarnation, we sense that that's probably the biggest issue at stake there. So in that pain of people who they'd had close fellowship with, realising that actually, on a fundamental question of faith, they weren't united at all. Again, they'd had that starkness of discovering separation, the pain, if you like, of disunity. And I think in our generation, if you know Christians who've come to faith from a background of a different faith or from a different culture, very often for them, that whole business of how do we compromise, how far do we go along with the society around us, and how different do we need to be, is perhaps very stark. And for those who, if you like, are cradle Christians, may be much less of an issue. Very difficult and complex questions. But we find here that we're in this passage, with a community for whom the starkness of some of the choices was very real. The demanding, painful consequences of faith in Jesus Christ are something very significant for these people. And maybe we're often used to a kind of something about being pragmatic, about being practical. On which issues as Christians should we take a stand? I saw something in the media last week about parents who'd objected to a primary school, not in Birmingham, where the head teacher had changed the words from the little Lord Jesus to little baby Jesus asleep on the hay. And the reason for that was so that children from other faith backgrounds could take part in the nativity activity, in the nativity play. Now, for some of the parents at that school, that was a step too far. For others, it was a perfectly reasonable bit of compromise, of just adjusting the language so that everybody could hear and take part in the Christmas story. We could debate that over coffee if you wanted. But it's an example, I think, isn't it, of where are we a bit pragmatic, or actually is that a step too far? We need God's wisdom. We need deep sense of the Spirit guiding us into what are the issues on which we should take a stand, and what are the issues where we actually need to reach an understanding and accommodation. But the starting point is that God is light, and we are to walk in that light. And that will mean some difficult choices. And that will mean being honest with ourselves. Because if darkness is often seen in those things, in the areas of deceit or disunity, disobedience, then we need to allow the Spirit of God to examine us, to scrutinize us, about to say, well, am I walking in darkness or in light? It's a question of integrity, about how integrated we are with Jesus, how much his life is part of our life, how much we are part of his life. We're not perfect. We all sin and stumble, and we've heard two wonderful examples of that this morning. But isn't the challenge about basically which path are we on? Because if this passage is challenging us afresh about walking in the light, is that a challenge to particular behaviour for us? Are we prone to be people who can snap and lose our temper, get angry at times? Do we now need to allow Jesus' light to shine on us at those moments? Do we sometimes go in for the adult version of the dogma, ate my homework? Of course we're honest people. We don't lie. But yes, well, okay, sometimes the story might be a little bit exaggerated to make it a good story. And sometimes the excuse that when we're explaining why it is we haven't done something or we have done something, maybe the story is kind of embellished to make us look a little bit better. There are moments, aren't there? Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. But there are moments when we think, is honesty, integrity, deceit? We always think those are things that other people do, and I think we're particularly good at spotting it in politicians. And maybe our prayer should be that we'd be just as good at spotting a lack of integrity, a slight twisting of the actuality, a deceit in us. And most of all, making sure that we're not attempting to fool God, which is a pointless exercise anyway, but that we've got that honesty with God. Because fellowship with God leads us to fellowship with other Christians. And walking in the light gives us the opposite of the darkness of disunity. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What are the things that can get in the way of that light of fellowship? It can be the darker areas of church life, if you like, which I'm sure there's nothing of here, but gossip or ego, determination to have our own way, that elevation of secondary issues, all those things, those bits of darkness, if you like, can creep in and can get in the way of the light of the fellowship which we have with the Father through Jesus and which we can therefore have with one another. And the beauty of fellowship comes when we're focused on the light of Christ and when we reflect his glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about those of us who with unveiled faces are reflecting the Lord's glory. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's our goal, isn't it? That's our aspiration, if you like, that the Spirit of God would so fill us that we are transformed. And it starts when we gaze on the Lord's glory and then begin to reflect it. Not our work, not our effort, but the grace of God being reflected in our hearts. And even disagreement can't get in the way of the beauty of fellowship. I was part of General Synod when I was in Chelmsford Diocese, one of the elected members, and I was on General Synod in 2012 when the first legislation to make women allow women to be bishops fell. And there was a huge emotional sense in the chamber as we all came out after the vote had been announced of all kinds of emotions and feelings. And one of the other clergy representatives from our diocese, somebody who'd voted in a different way to me, who'd voted against that legislation. I remember he just came up and said to me, "Jenny, there's no joy in it." And it was the most perfect thing to have said. And it just illustrated, I mean, the two of us get on very well, but it just illustrated how in that moment of intense disagreement about something, our fellowship was absolutely intact. He'd made taken that step. That phrase, "There's no joy in this. We regret, we're sad about the fact that we just can't in all conscience see our way to voting in the same way on this issue." So even a deep disagreement doesn't need to get in the way of the beauty of our fellowship. The reality is that the darkness of sin and disobedience will always be with us. The challenge to us is to keep turning towards the light. I was reminded of the beginning of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man, blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers." And you see in that verse the slowing down, that it starts, darkness starts to get a hold when we walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then we slow down a bit to stand in the way of sinners. Before we know where we are, we're sitting in the seat of scoffers. It's that insidious process of something creeping in, of lingering, if you like, in places of temptation or around people who we know will undermine our faith. We don't want to live in a Christian bubble. That's not what we're called to do, because Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." We're not called to be in a bubble. But let's just watch out for those moments when we start to slow down, spiritually, physically, actually, where we're doing the Christian equivalent of reaching out for the chocolate at the checkout. And I think some supermarkets have started not to do that, isn't it? What's our spiritual equivalent, if you like, of just as we go past reaching, whether it's the Advent calendar or whatever else it might be? So the light of Jesus reveals the darkness. The light, because it's when the light shines that we realise how dark everything else is. It's when we have a glorious day like this that we think, oh, it has been gloomy lately, if you like. So Jesus' light will show up what's there in the darkness. But it's not just about exposing and revealing, but also changing, because light brings transformation. I've not had it myself, but I know people, and maybe others here, for whom laser beam light has transformed their eyesight. The light shines and makes a difference. God will show us by his Spirit those particular areas where we need to be transformed, and that might not be an entirely comfortable process. But of course, God doesn't just show things up, but he gives us the grace and the strength to change. Because disobedience, disunity, deceit, those things are not the end of the story. The last word, here as always, belongs to Jesus, whose blood purifies us from all sin, says John. Jesus, whose blood cleanses us and all humanity from what we do wrong and from the effects of it. So it's not about us trying harder, because then we're just back to our human effort, aren't we? We're back to, I will try harder, I will do more, I'll do my best, I'll do even better. But where's God's grace in that? Let's allow Jesus' light and love and grace to fill us. Let's gaze on his glory so that his light attracts and holds us like a moth is drawn to the light. We do know the reality of darkness. We do know how lies can destroy trust, how we can deceive ourselves as well as others. We know how damaging disunity can be, and yet we also know, and I know you've discovered and relearned this over recent months, how wonderful and how powerful a thing is the fellowship of the church family. We acknowledge, yes, the reality of the fact that we don't always get it right, but let's point to the one who changes things. The one, the light of Christ that shines in the darkness and day by day ensures that the darkness in our lives need not have the last word, but is gradually, steadily overcome by the light. In December 1981, the Penley lifeboat was launched to help a vessel whose engines had failed in the very heavy seas that night. But tragically, and it's an incredibly moving story, all 16 people on the two boats were lost, including the 8 volunteer lifeboat crew from the village of Mousel. And it so happened that one of the lifeboat crew was, in fact, the landlord of the local pub, and a couple of days earlier, he had done the switching on of the village lights. And in the aftermath of that tragedy, the lights were turned off. No light. A village in darkness as it mourned its dead and admired their heroism. But a few days later, the widow of that man asked for the lights to be turned on again. And apparently every year, ever since, the lights are turned off on the anniversary, I think it's the 19th, for an hour, as an act of remembrance, as an act of honouring all those who died that night, and particularly those men from that village who were part of the lifeboat crew. But otherwise, apart from that hour, the light shines out in the darkness. And that seemed to me a beautiful illustration of the fact that the reality of darkness must be acknowledged. It is there. The pain of that loss goes on 38 years later. It will always be with those people. But the darkness doesn't overcome the light of Christ. As Christians, we seek to live lives of deeper holiness, of greater discipleship. And sometimes the darkness in our own personal lives, in the life of our church, in the world around us, can feel overwhelming. But whatever the nature of the darkness, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all, and no darkness can ever overcome it. Let's hear that message for ourselves again today as God speaks to us. And let's go on declaring it, not ignoring reality, but proclaiming a deeper and greater reality. This Christmas, may the light of Christ surround us and inspire us. Amen.